why do believers sin? Why do they fail to live the abundant life? Why do they struggle rather than going from one victory to the next? William Cooper was a man who struggled throughout life. He is remembered most for the hymns he wrote, hymns like God Moves in Mysterious Ways. But we often forget the hardships that he endured. He was born in 1737, and he was blessed with a keen intellect. He entered into the Westminster School at 5 years of age and became somewhat of a Latin prodigy. He would go on to translate the works of Homer into a new translation, the best of that particular era. So he became a scholar of some renown, such that in 1763, at the ripe old age of 26, he was offered a clerkship in the House of Lords. He was the one who would write down all of their records. He would pass on notes to the various committee chairs that he held. He would hold an important position within the British Parliament itself. But as he was seeking to prepare himself to occupy this great position, Cooper suffered a debilitating breakdown. After three unsuccessful suicide attempts, he was then committed to an asylum for recovery. It was there, following a visit from his brother, that William Cooper came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was then that he took up the Bible he discovered lying on a park bench in the garden of the asylum, and he began to read it. Without any forethought on his own part, he began reading John chapter 11. Then he moved on to Romans chapter 3. It was there in Romans chapter 3 that he read of Christ, the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. It was there that he encountered the one who demonstrates the righteousness of God, since he is just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. One writer described his experience with these words. He says this: "Immediately on reading this verse, the scales fell from his eyes, as in another case from Paul's. And in his own language," this is Cooper's own language, "he received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon him. I saw," says Cooper, "the sufficiency of the atonement Christ had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed, and I received the gospel." Historians tell us that this would lead to the most complete and wondrous cure, that the fever that assaulted his brain was quenched. We're told that those specters with demon's wings that brooded over the chaos of his soul, they were gone. And for a period of time, all seemed well. Cooper would become a close friend and associate of John Newton, the great abolitionist, the great pastor of London, the man who would write Amazing Grace. Cooper himself would be commissioned to write a number of hymns along with John Newton, and they are still sung by many today. I just noticed in our hymn book we have at least two of those hymns. But it wasn't long before his troubles returned. We're told in 1773, this is only 10 years after his conversion experience, we're told that Cooper experienced a second debilitating attack, that during this time he doubted God's goodness. In fact, he went so far as to believe in those deluded dreams that God was calling him to sacrifice his own life, to try and commit suicide once again. He would recover only to fall ill once again in 1796, and he would stay in a state of depression until his death in the early 1800s. How do we explain this? How do we explain the suffering and sin of God's people? How do we make sense of Peter's denial, the fact that he disavowed his Lord and Savior, the one whom he had walked shoulder to shoulder with for the better part of 3 years? How do we explain that he denied him, not once, but on three separate occasions? What do we say concerning the deception of Ananias and Sapphira? How do we explain the turmoil, the sharp disagreement that occurred between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, that great son of encouragement? How do we explain the defection of Paul's closest associates, men like John Mark, Demas, who left Paul because he was in love with the pleasures of this world? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in the latter half of Romans chapter 7. In verses 14 through 25, Paul reveals a problem that afflicts every believer. It is easy to diagnose, but difficult to treat. Well, Paul includes this section here, knowing that if the believer is to walk in holiness, he or she must recognize the problems they face, because Christianity is not a cakewalk. It's a battle. It comes with the highest highs and the lowest lows. Why? Because those who have come to Christ must grapple with a lingering problem. They must fight this malady. They must fight their own sin nature day in and day out. And they are to do so if they are to make progress in their spiritual journey. So please stand with me then, and we'll read the text together. We'll begin at Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and continue to the end of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me. It's in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, recognizing that Scripture not only tells us of who you are and what you have done and what you expect of your people, but that it also gives us a glimpse into the human condition. And yet as we look at what Scripture says concerning you, we stand in awe. We are amazed at that presentation. But we cannot say the same when we read the words pertaining to ourselves. So I ask this morning that you would give us strength, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the difficult truths that are presented to us, to truly understand our problem, to diagnose it correctly, so that we might pursue the proper solution. And in doing that, Father, we ask that we might bring you all the honor and glory you are due. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's passage lies really at the heart, the center of Paul's presentation on the law and personal holiness. God being a righteous God saves sinners. He has purchased their redemption through the perfect work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He has done so for a specific purpose. He has saved them so that they might walk in the newness of life. He's liberated them from the tyranny of sin so that they might be present themselves as instruments of righteousness to God. God's people are to be a holy people, a people who reflect His own character. The fact then that believers stumble and fall, the fact that they often violate God's righteous standards and sometimes do so in grievous fashion, must have caused some of Paul's readers to question the effectiveness of the law, to start to reevaluate its purpose. If believers sin, then there must be something wrong with the revelation that God has given to guide them. It's not as good as it once seemed. Well, Paul's answer is meant to address that specific issue. That's why he begins with that first phrase in this particular passage. He wants us to understand that the problem is not something inherent in God's law. It's found in His people. Because even though the believer has been freed from sin, there are still issues that need to be addressed. There's a problem. It's a pernicious and persistent problem. Because even though believers have been given a new nature, one that longs for the things of God, that old nature, that sin nature remains. It's there lurking in the background, seeking to hamper the believer in their walk with the Lord. As we work our way through Paul's instructions, I want to arrange our thoughts really around three broad headings, and I'll repeat them as we go through. The first is this. I want you to notice that Paul is addressing a personal problem. Paul is addressing a personal problem. It's a problem to him. It's a problem for you. It's a problem for me. Look again at verse 14. The apostle says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." It's good. "But I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin." There's one word that occurs more frequently in this section of Paul's epistle than anywhere else in all of Scripture. It's the word "I." If you are reading from the NASB, you are blessed. You'll see there that the word occurs 24 different times in the space of 12 verses. If you're following along in the ESV or the New King James Version, it occurs some 26 times. If you're following along in the NIV, it tops the charts at 27 times. That is a lot of eyes. But that's not all, because then you have to add the other first person possessive pronouns. There's seven me's. There's six my's. There's at least one myself. What we have here then is a personal account of someone's struggle with sin. This is not then a detached academic report. This person is opening up their diary so that we might read everything. So that we might see the unedited, unvarnished copy. This is someone who speaks from first-hand experience. But who is this individual? Bible scholars have actually debated this issue for centuries. It's actually a hot topic. Because whoever this speaker is, you'll notice that they describe themselves in verse 14 as one who is sold into bondage or sold under bondage to sin. And so because of this statement, because of its striking quality, some have suggested that Paul is describing the unbeliever. That maybe he's describing the nation of Israel in some fashion. Or perhaps he's describing his own pre-conversion experience. What I would suggest, however, that we should take this passage in its most normal, natural sense, meaning that Paul is actually describing his own experience at the current time. He's describing his present experience, because all the verbs actually that are mentioned in this text are in the present tense. So he's describing his life at the time of writing. He's describing his life as an apostle, as a mature disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this because the same person who describes himself as one sold into bondage also presents himself as one who hates sin. He's distressed by his own evil deeds. He wants to do good. Why? Because he agrees. He joyfully concurs with the law of God. He believes and confesses that the law is good. The term that's used there is actually, it's pretty beneficial. Greek uses two words for good. One is agathos. It means good or beautiful. It's pleasing to the eyes. The other is kalos. That's the word that's used here. It means good or beneficial. It means it's useful. That's what Paul is saying here. He sees the law as something that is beneficial, as something that is needful, as something that is to be served and obeyed because of the one who gave it. Understand, these are not the characteristics of the unsaved individual. These belong solely to the believer. So the Apostle Paul is describing his own spiritual life, his own experience at the time of writing. You know, we often think of Paul as some sort of super apostle, the greatest saint to have ever lived, and that's probably true. But what we fail to realize is that Paul was just a man. He was an ordinary human being, just like you and I. He wrestled with sin. In fact, the apostle seems to become increasingly aware of this struggle throughout the course of his ministry. You see, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians during his third missionary journey, somewhere around 56 AD. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. Not a great apostle. He's the least of the apostles. But 4 years later, when he writes his epistle to the Ephesians, he changes that designation. There he speaks of himself as the least of all the saints. That's Ephesians 3, verse 8. And then shortly before his death in 67 AD, when he writes his last epistle, when he writes the second epistle to Timothy, do you remember how he describes himself? He calls himself the chief, the foremost, the worst of all sinners. That is not climbing the ladder. That's going down. That's a descent. See, the longer the apostle served the Lord, the lesser he thought of himself. He may have sinned less, but he became more acutely aware of his transgressions as time wore on. They plagued him more deeply. So, brothers and sisters, your struggles may cause you to doubt your salvation. You may be tempted to think that there's something wrong with you, that believers shouldn't wrestle with sin. Perhaps you've been deceived into thinking that a good Christian cannot be seduced by evil, that those lustful temptations will simply fade away the closer you draw to Christ. But that's not true. That wasn't true for the Apostle Paul. That will not be true for you. You may become more adept at recognizing sin for what it is. You may be more quick to respond. You may be more successful in handling that temptation. But the struggle will remain. Why? Because that's the nature of our problem. If we are to walk into holiness, we need to recognize our problem. It is a personal problem. It is also a perplexing problem. It's a perplexing problem. Paul states this matter well in verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand." Paul, that great intellect, schooled in the best of universities of the age, the one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi of rabbis. And he acknowledges, "I don't understand. I can't make sense of these things. I'm baffled. I can't adequately explain it because I am not practicing what I would like to do. Rather, I am doing the very thing I hate. The very thing that causes me to throw up inside. That's what I find myself doing." See, Paul recognized a tremendous gap between his desire and the things that he did. He recognizes the good. It's not that he's ignorant of these things. No, the Apostle Paul is fully aware of God's righteous requirements. He's not even arguing that God has placed restrictions on his people that are too difficult to perform, that he's given them a standard that they'll never attain to. No, he accepts. He joyfully concurs with all that has been written. So the problem is not his understanding. It's not his desire. The difficulty arises in the execution of those desires, of the actual doing in what he knows is right. He repeats this over and over and over again in this text. We find it in verse 15. It comes to the fore at the end of verse 18. There Paul says, "The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." It carries over into verse 19. He says, "For the good I want to do, I do not do. but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I trust that you have recognized that same disconnect in your own life. You know what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says. It says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the good for edification according to the need of the moment." It says you are to do that so that you might give grace to those who hear. You know that. You recognize that that instruction is helpful for yourself and for others. And yet, you still find yourself gossiping. You still find yourself running a coworker down in private conversations. You still find your fingers just blazing away on Twitter, saying things that you may not say ever in person to another living being before you. You know that you must flee immorality according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. In fact, you admire the quick thinking, the steady resolve of Joseph as he flees from Potiphar's wife. Still, you find yourself drawn to movies that you should not watch, clicking on websites you should never, ever visit. You know the struggle. See, the problem, according to the Apostle Paul, is that the believer is beset by two warring factions. On the one side, there's the new nature, the mind that has been recreated in Christ Jesus. He loves the law. He wants to do good, to do what is pleasing in God's sight. He wants to honor the one who saved him. But on the other side stands that old nature, the flesh, that old fallen nature that we inherited from Adam, the nature that refuses to submit to God's righteous rule. And so the believer appears to suffer a kind of spiritual schizophrenia. Because there's a constant battle raging inside. The mind is at war with the flesh. The inner man is constantly bombarded by the members of his body. And those two factions cannot be separated. There will be no peace. There will be no truce. The old nature will continue to fight right up to the end. Let's be clear. Paul is not excusing his actions. He's not downplaying the significance of his sin or yours or mine. He's simply giving us the lay of the land. A brutal play-by-play accounting of what's really going on in the believer's life. He knows that the believer has been freed from the domain of sin and darkness. He knows that the old nature is no longer in control of the Christian. He has said so in previous chapters. He knows that it's been dethroned and defanged. But he says it's still there. It's still there lurking in the shadows. It's a mangy, three-legged mutt. It's blind in one eye. Most of its teeth are gone. But it's still there, barking just as loudly as ever. It does not stop. It keeps on going day and night, year after year. It's constant. In this respect, there is no escape. Why? Because the believer's struggle is internal. You may think that your greatest enemy is someone or something outside yourself. And there's no question, the world is not your friend. There are human enemies to the faith. Our adversary, the devil, continues to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But your greatest threat is not external. It's internal. Paul highlights this fact in verse 18 when he makes that startling admission. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." In me. That is, in my flesh. You cannot run from this enemy. It's your constant companion this side of glory. If you want to hide in the hustle and bustle of the big city, it follows you there. Fly off to Madagascar, and it is sitting in the same seat that you are. It's no wonder that Paul cries out from the depths of his being, and he shouts, "O wretched man that I am! I am the most miserable sot. I am in the most dire of positions." And yet it's in the midst of this heart-rending cry that Paul voices the solution. But look at the full statement in verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's actually no verses or no verbs in that last phrase. The Greek text literally reads, "But thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But given the immediate context, the text should read something like this: "But thanks be to God for the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or perhaps, "Thanks be to God for the deliverance that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, Paul is so thankful at this moment. He's so excited in view of the severity of the situation. This is such a blessed solution that he actually abandons the normal conventions of human language. It just strikes him so hard. He's overjoyed, and we should feel the same. Brothers and sisters, our problem is personal. Our problem is perplexing. But the problem we face is not permanent. There is a solution. That solution is not found in ourselves. It is not affected by what we do in our own strength. You'll notice that Paul does not ask, "What must I do?" Rather, he points to the work, to the provision of another, recognizing that nothing good dwells within him. The apostle asks, "Who will rescue me?" The solution then is found in the gracious provision that is extended to us by God through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that solution is none other than the Spirit of the living God. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every believer. He is the believer's not-so-secret weapon. He's the one who helps us to stave off the temptation of our own sinful nature. He helps us to defeat the beast that lies within. I say this because Paul is going to go on in Romans chapter 6, and he is going to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll explain what it means to walk according to the Spirit in verse 4. He'll demonstrate how the Spirit helps us in the midst of our own weakness. That's verse 26. And I'm excited about this study. I can hardly wait to get into the text. We'll spend at least 4 weeks going through chapter 8. But until that time, allow me to give you just a few words of application related to our present text. The first is this: don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deceived into thinking that you're the only one that you're crazy. You're not a second class or bottom tier Christian. Paul again was perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. He had more theology and more passion tucked into his little finger than most of us will ever have in an entire lifetime. And yet this was Paul's personal experience. If you're wrestling with your sin, you are actually part of a large club. It has a massive variety of esteemed members. In that club, you'll find people like Luther and Cooper. You'll find Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon. You'll find those who are considered stalwarts of the faith. So you're not alone in that regard. And you know what? I'm really not worried about those who... I'm really not worried or concerned about those who struggle with sin because they're struggling. I'm actually worried about those who do not recognize or agonize about the allure of sin's temptation, because they may not even be a believer. That struggle is an indication of something that Christ has done in us. It's an indication that we have actually been given a new nature, a nature that wars against that old nature. A person who doesn't struggle with sin, they're simply blind to their condition. They're walking in darkness, unaware of the dangers that surround them. They need to come to Christ. They need to have their sins forgiven. They need to have a new heart within. They need to join the battle. So don't be discouraged. Second, don't give up. Recognizing the struggle that lies before us, or recognizing the struggle that lies before us, you may be tempted to throw in the towel, or to excuse your own rebellious acts, to think that because temptation is just going to come one wave after the other, what's the bother? Why fight it? Don't do that. Stay vigilant. Be on guard. Because Paul is not giving you an excuse to sin. That is the furthest thing from his mind. He wants you to understand the problem so that you might find that solution in Christ through the Spirit. So keep vigilant. Remember that the Lord rewards those who faithfully serve Him. He disciplines those who do not. Lastly, keep fighting. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Keep fighting. When you sin, confess it. When you're tempted, take it to the Lord. Do it quickly. Involve others around you. Learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. So join us as we continue that study. If we are going to make progress in our spiritual lives, we must recognize the problems that are before us. These are personal problems, these are perplexing problems, but they are not permanent problems. So let's keep fighting for the glory of God, for the good of ourselves, and for others. Let's pray. Father, you know the heart and minds of every man, woman, and child here this morning. You know their individual struggles. You know their hidden secret sins. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that there is no creature hidden from your sight, but that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account? And so we ask you to be merciful to us. We ask you to pardon us of our sin based on the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. But Father, we ask you more than even that. We ask for your mercy. We come before you humbly and penitently, asking that you would teach us the way in which we should go, that your Spirit would be at work within us, stealing our resolve to spurn those temptations that arise from our own sinful nature. Fill us with a love of Christ that conquers all. We ask this so that we might be a pure and holy people, so that we might bring you honor and glory and praise. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our benediction this morning comes from Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. And I think it's fitting for us this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll actually read a little bit later in chapter 5 as well. Paul says, "And may the Lord cause you to abound in love for one another and for all the people, just also as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before the Lord our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And then later on, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself, may he himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring this to pass. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.